Well, good morning. For you that I have not met or have heard, my name is Smokey Hurst, and I always feel like I have to give a caveat to a name like that, and everyone thinks negative of my mom, but it's usually, I have to give credit where credit's due. My grandfather gave me the name, and so we have to thank God for grandparents. I love grandparents. They are one of the greatest blessings to children, grandchildren, right? And one of the biggest frustration to parents. I believe with everything in me, 1 week with grandma is 3 months of retraining and reprogramming in our house. And it's worth it. Don't get me wrong. It's well worth it. My kids have shared so many stories of things they've learned, and I can go back and I think of my grandfather. He was my hero and how big of a human I thought he was until I turned 18 and I figured out he lied a lot. But other than that, it was really good. Pastor Chris has been so gracious to me and allowed me to preach a few times with you, and it's been a great honor. But today, I felt like it was more that Chris saw some arrogance in my own life that I needed to work on. So he's like, hey, preach this sermon so that you'll have to have a lot of confession and repentance this week. And so I really believe today's sermon would be better if I just had a mirror sitting right here and you just got to hear God preaching right to me and dealing with my own issues. And so today I really dive in our text where we are in John chapter 12. It's a beginning of it's a whole new transition. And I struggle with historical snobbery. I don't know if you struggle with that, but I look back over the history and the historical figures and I think of myself more highly than I ever thought of them. I think, how in the world, this really comes out in reading scripture, how in the world did they miss it? I mean, realistically, Jesus was in front of them. They had the Messiah speaking words in audible sounds that they could hear. They saw miracles upon miracles. How in the world did they not get it when there was a person covered in leprosy and Jesus speaks and they're cleansed? Prophecy of Old Testament says only God can bring sight back to the blind. And so when a blind man from birth is able to see for the first time, there should have been a light bulb go off, but there wasn't electricity, so I guess that's why it didn't work. They didn't have I just think back, they were just so foolish. They were so dumb. How come they didn't get it? And then I think about my own life at times where I've just missed it. You understand, like, Jesus was speaking in such a way, in such knowledge, in such depth, they didn't even have cognitively anything in their brains to, like, hook that onto. When you talk about things that I've never heard of, when you start to talk about nanoscience, I'm just like, have no clue what you're talking about. And so when Jesus speaks of the reality of who he is, there's nothing they have to hold on to. We have Christianese. Christianese is a language we have developed over centuries that we speak with inside the Christian culture. There's words that we only use, and then we automatically know what they mean because we have a history that wraps up all the way to where we have it today. I think about the giants of the faith that have fought and put their lives on the line for us to be able to even understand basic Christianity. There's all these councils in early Christendom. These councils, think about them as conventions, great big conventions where Christians would come together and they would argue, they would roundtable fight and discuss real truths and real theology. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they were fighting to affirm the deity of Christ. People at this time still were wrestling, was he fully God? We don't wrestle as much today. In the Council of Constantinople in 381, the nature to clarify what really is the role of the Holy Spirit. Today, even we struggle at times, the Holy Spirit is kind of gray. Sometimes we go extremes, you see that extreme charismatic, and we say, like, no touch them. Then you go to the extreme over here where people don't even know what it is. I thought it was really funny a few years ago, probably a little bit longer than that, my kids heard a song and the Holy Spirit was referred to as the Holy Ghost. And they're like, what is that? And so it's just this culture that we have. I think about the Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. That was to affirm, reconcile, and clarify the canonicity of the Scripture. What we have today in the late 300s, and we take for granted because we just carry it with us. We're not battling of adding text or taking out text. We believe this is the authoritative, sufficient word of God. And there's great men and people that fought for this. I think about like Martin Luther in 1517. when he walks up and he nails his 95 theses, 95 arguments and complaints against the Catholic Church. And he nails it to the wall, and then he lives in fear for his life being murdered for the rest of his days. Like, that's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We're Protestant, protesting what is right and wrong. I think about George Warner in 1527, one of the original Anabaptists baptized again, that said, water baptism is not salvific. It is not what saves you when someone dunks you underneath some water that's been brought up from the trough. Like, that's not salvation. It is when you give your life to Jesus Christ in faith alone, and salvation happens when the Holy Spirit does a work, and baptism is an outward representation of what has already taken place inward. And so they murdered him for that. And we baptize all the time. I think about William Tyndale in 1530s. He is trying to do something that is phenomenal. Take the Greek Bible and translate it into English so we could all read it, and they murder him for that. When I say we stand on the shoulders of giants in our faith and we understand things in our Christianese, is because these men and women fought tooth and nail for us to stand on what is true and historically accurate. More discoveries and more scrutiny has been over the Bible. And its authenticity and historical truth outweighs all other historical facts. It has more evidence proving its validity than evolution ever could shake a stick at, and we still miss it. And we even have the Holy Spirit who illumines our hearts and guides us. And there are days we miss the reality and the majesty of the King, and we miss it. And if we have been in that time, we probably would have missed it even more than they did. That's why we weren't there. I think about that often. If I was there, I would have been, and I wasn't there for a particular reason, because I probably would have missed it. And they were trying to go through this, and Jesus comes in such a humble way. He didn't come into this world with a banner of stars illuminating the sky, saying, this is the King of Kings, this is the Son of God, this is the great I Am, and just do everything that he says. He came in a really, really humble form. Even the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, that's a little sneaky. His parents are from Nazareth. They go to Bethlehem. They have a child. Then persecution. They go to Egypt. 2 years later, they're back in Nazareth, and it's just a pit stop. And even there at his birth, he's placed in a borrowed manger. Here in a few weeks, there's the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to coronate his kingdom. And he's on a borrowed donkey. In his grave, in his death, he's placed in a borrowed tomb. Kings don't borrow. If you're a king, you're not borrowing. In all of Jesus' life, it just seems like he's borrowing and borrowing, unless he truly is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and then he owns everything. So he's not borrowing, and they didn't get it. We wouldn't have got it. They missed it. Today's text in John chapter 12 begins a new section in Scripture. It is the beginning of the end. He has went from a private ministry or public ministry, and he's moving into a public, sorry. He was in a very, very public ministry. Now he's moved into a very private ministry. There are four gospels. Out of all four gospels, there are 89 total chapters, how we have them laid out: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four of those chapters cover from his birth to the ministry beginning. 29 chapters, over a third of the Gospels, are from today, the beginning of the end, through Passion Week. So over a third discuss the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John's the most passionate. He talks the most about Passion Week, and we have to bring back to memory the exact reason why the Apostle John even writes the Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe, not hope, not wish, not have a good hunch. That word believe has teeth. It has hooks that you would fully grasp and understand and fully surrender your life that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's telling us for 11 chapters, Jesus is God, boys. Ladies, you need to pay attention. Jesus is God, and he's not who you think he is. God doesn't behave, and he doesn't stay inside your framework of boxes that you've created him to be in. He's outside of your spectrum. He's outside of your thought processes. He's bigger, grander, and more wonderful than everything you could see and understand. He's telling us over and over, Jesus is God, and God is not who you think he is. And I am so glad. Because have you ever stopped long enough, paused hard enough, to kind of conjure up the idea of God that you would have created? Like if you were making a God, you were in charge of putting a deity together, that God would serve you. And you would make it do all the hard, uncomfortable things that you don't want to do. Hey, God, why don't you go take care of that conversation over there? I don't want to have it. Hey, God, I got some family stuff over here that's kind of rumbling and kind of tumbling, and I don't like it. Why don't you just poof it, make it go away? Hey, God, bank account's kind of dropping a little bit low. Why don't you just fill it up with bread? Hey, God, why don't you do all the hard stuff? And then we would say, hey, God, why don't you make everybody else in this planet, this world, this ecosystem that I live in, why don't you have them serve me? And if I were God, I would maybe think about loving those if they served me well. And I know your version of that would be a little different, but it'd be the very same, very similar, until Jesus rescues our hearts from our sinful soul. Because our hearts are wicked and desperately sick. Who can trust it? We are told all the time by the world to pursue our heart, but Scripture says it's evil, and he has to rescue us from that. And this is all of us. And so, when we consider Jesus, we would have missed him. Because we all think about leaders as powerful and majestic and prosperous. We're currently in a season where we're praying through and praying for our country, and there's an election coming, and we're going to be voting. We get this opportunity to vote on a president. And we hear this all the time. This is the most important election of our lifetime. I've heard that every single presidential election that I've been paying attention to. Actually, I found out this past week, that line originated in 1805. How does every election from 1805 to now, the most important one, most kind of nullifies all the rest? But they're all the same. They're all the same. They're all about prosperity. I'm telling you, prosperity sells. And this is why so many pastors have even caved to the prosperity gospel. Man, you tell everybody God loves them, they're going to be happy, and they're going to be, I love how the psalmist says it, they're fat and sleek at the same time. You can gorge and do whatever you want, but yet you also have every muscle that's known to man showing to the world. That's what we're thinking. And this election is every other president. We just think this president versus this president is going to give me what I like, more comfort, more freedom, more health, more prosperity. This one's going to give me more freedom, more comfort, more health, more prosperity. We just have different viewpoints of it. And this is why it's so important. Listen to me. I believe with everything in me, it's vitally important that we Christians, brothers and sisters, the church, we vote. We are to vote, but you don't serve a donkey or an elephant. You serve a lamb. We serve the one who is worthy. So when I vote, I'm not voting for my Savior. I'm not voting for salvation in an election. I've already done that. I've already surrendered to Christ. And this election isn't any different, but this is why we miss Jesus. Because he didn't come in all the prestige and all the honor. He came humbly serving us. This is why a few chapters ago, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and they instantly wanted to make him king, they were saying, hey, we're having an instant election. We're voting now. This guy miraculously made bread and prosperity happen out of nothing. This is what we want in a king. And Jesus has to slip out the back and say, no, I'm not here to make you prosperous. Don't you find it ironic that times we call money bread? And he says, no, I'm not here to make you prosperous. I'm not here to make everything comfortable and easy. I am the bread of life. Jesus says very clearly and succinctly, I am the hope for eternity. Nothing of this world will last. Nothing of this world has any teeth to hold into eternity. And he says, I'm the bread, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and this is the hope for eternity. This week I've realized I would have been one of the 5,000. That's the king I want. I didn't have to work today. I got to sit and do nothing and had bread, had fish, had all that I wanted. And Jesus isn't talking about that. This is why we have to spend and understand the reality of who Jesus is. He doesn't come and he doesn't talk about prosperity in any way that we would want him to. He talks about prosperity for eternity, not for temporal gain. He never says in anywhere in Scripture, give your life to me and I'll make your bank account better. I'll make cancer disappear. Sickness won't happen. Death doesn't occur. Everything will be great. And anyone that manipulates the Scriptures to speak a prosperity of such is evil and manipulative. The truth of Scripture is, he says, the way to eternity through Christ is really hard. It's hard. The gate is narrow. The path is hard. Those are his words. And because we don't sow the goodness of God, since we don't seek the goodness of God apart from Christ, what we are sowing into our life is nothing but self-love, self-advancement, self-protection, and self-pleasure. If that's what we're sowing into the ground, then what sprouts and what we reap becomes insecurity, deceit, jealousy, worry, and anxiety, and depression. It becomes sickness. It becomes fears. It becomes guilt. It becomes reaping death apart from Christ. He doesn't wait for your vote. He is King. He is Lord. It's not a question mark. It's not a suggestion box. It's not a part and parcel aspect of my life. And this is the story that we have here in John chapter 12. Who are you serving? I know when someone asks that question, I do it all the time. Jesus. Easy answer. Who are you serving? Jesus. So let me frame it a little differently. What are you most passionate about? Are you most passionate about Jesus? Or do your passions reside in the gifts and the blessings that you believe Jesus will give you? Are you most passionate about the one who is worthy of it all or the one that's going to get it all? That's our framework of our times. Today in our text, we have 11 chapters of John making it really clear this is God. There are 7 signs that only God can do. 7, completion, full. And he is saying, he's telling us over and over, and today our hinge from the public ministry to the private ministry, and we have to grab, hold on to what Jesus is doing here. There's a very personal response. Actually, there are 2 extremely passionate personal responses to who they believe Jesus is. 1 Mary, 1 Judas. And they are remarkably different outcomes. They are both passionate, personal response to who they believe Jesus is. And they one gets it and one misses it. And this is what I love about Scripture. I don't know if this is where you are in your walk, but here's the reality. This is the Word of God. It's not a suggestion box. It's not a good story. It's not just history and literature. It is the Word of God, and it's always true. Meaning it tells us what was true, what is true, and what will always be true. And there's only one way to truthfully respond to the gospel. And he lays this story out in these examples of Mary and Judas. Would you stand as we honor the word of God and read the first 8 verses in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was the one reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had in charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have, you will have with you, but you do not always have me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Here's your main idea. What you worship will always surface to the top. It'll surface in your life. It's always going to come up. You might not realize that's what you're worshiping. It's kind of hid underneath responsibilities and all the other things that you have in your life, but eventually it's going to arise. Here's your point number one in the text, is Mary's passion. Now, there are three different descriptions of Jesus being anointed throughout the New Testament. Earlier on in his ministry, the Apostle Luke tells us that a woman of the city, a woman of sin, comes in and she's bawling. Her tears fall on his feet. They wash them off. She uses her hair to dry them, and then she anoints Jesus with perfume. We have John's story here where it's talking about Mary 6 days before Passover anointing Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark talk about 2 days before Passover, a woman of the, they don't say where or who, and they were at Simon the former leper's house, and she anoints Jesus' head. My conclusion is there are three separate anointings. I do not believe that Matthew and Mark had just forgotten the date and kind of forgot Mary's name, so they just said a woman. What's going on below the surface that we don't really see in our non-Hebrew mindset? The mindset that we don't raise lambs, we don't sacrifice lambs, we don't go through that whole process. What happens is the high priest had their own special flock of lambs that were born and raised in Bethlehem as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And 6 days before Passover, they would go hand select what they thought was a spotless, perfect, sin sacrifice lamb. And they would bring that lamb into their home, and they would inspect it. They would go over it. They would pick it apart. They'd look, does it have any spots? Is there any black spot on this lamb at all? No black spot. Is there any infestation of fleas or ticks or any kind of parasite? None. Does it have any snag in its wool? None. They'd bring it in, clean it, and anoint the feet of this lamb 6 days before sacrifice. For the next few days, that lamb would be in the home. It would be with them in the house. Think of your inside cat or dog. I mean, this is your lamb is your new pet. You get close to it. It becomes a family bond in a quick moment, especially if you have little kids that love everything that moves. And then 2 days before sacrifice, it was combed over again. Is this lamb spotless? Any birth defect? Any issues, any limp, any cough? If it passed that inspection, then its head was anointed with oil. What we see from Jesus' first anointing to a second anointing is nothing but inspection from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Questions, attacking his character, attacking his theology, attacking his person. This is where they even make fun of him for not having a legitimate earthly father. They're attacking everything about him, and he passed the test. And we can spend forever going on all that stuff that's there and what really describes in the Passover and the Hebrew mindset, but I don't want to miss what Mary actually does. I don't want us to scoot over and just go through all that and miss the real meat that's here before us. There's nothing in the Old Testament, and we find absolutely nothing in the New Testament that has a prescription of this form of worship that Mary does. There's nothing that says you're to go and take a year's salary and break it and pour over his feet. There's nothing. But for Mary, there was nothing that could stop her from doing that. Have you ever experienced those emotions in your life? Like something's rearing up inside of you and you cannot control the emotional outcome that's about to happen? I've seen this. I've experienced it in my own life. I've seen it in others. I've seen it in my children. But for me, one of the big ones that sticks out was the day that my wife and I got married. When I say at this point in my life, I was not an emotional guy, I mean zero zilch, nada. Yesterday, I cried at the table with my kids listening to a song. So things change when you have daughters. I get that. But they're mean to you at times. When I say I was not an emotional guy, the day we got married, I watched the movie Gladiator. That's the emotional experience that I had. I was like, well, what else are you going to do? What's Gladiator when you get married? No one told me. No one said, Hey, when those back doors open and your bride comes through that, you're supposed to cry. No one told me that. No one said it would happen. But I can tell you there wasn't a person big enough, strong enough that it could have kept me from doing that. It was this emotion that I couldn't control. In that moment, I was completely and totally surrendered. That's what Mary does. We don't know anything about our parents. We don't know if they're alive or past. It seems like they're not around. We don't know, is this her inheritance? We say it's worth a year's salary. We're talking about if you just bought it as is. But what they would do with that pure nard is they could add other oils and water to it and make it last. This could have been her income. This could have been her income for the rest of her life, or it could have been her dowry for her future husband when they would get married. This could be what happened. So what she does in this moment is far more than we ever get. She says, in this moment, everything that I have, my health, my wealth, my future, my prosperity, it's yours. It's all for you. I can't pick it back up. Let me explain some of the things that are going on. The text says she breaks the alabaster jar. So it's not like I'm going to just pour a little bit out and I can put it back in there. There's no saving this jar. There's no saving this ointment. There's no saving it. And it's not like I can run down to Dillard's and pick up some more perfume. This was from northern India, from the Himalayan mountains, from a root of a plant. So it's not easy to even come by, and then it costs so much to have. And I imagine this smell that just overwhelms the room is so powerful they can almost taste it. She was overwhelmed and uncontrollable in her emotions to worship Jesus because she said, in that moment, you're worthy of it all. All that I have, I'm going to lay at the feet of Jesus. I believe Paul does a phenomenal job describing exactly what takes place with Mary in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Whatever gain I've had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I just count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes from faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen, that I may know him. Oh, that I would know him. In the power of his resurrection, that I'm going to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Mary's actions, Paul's words, says the very best that we ever have to offer is worthy to be laid at the feet of Jesus. If we lavishly surrender everything to Christ, it's never rejected. It doesn't matter what your surrender is. It will never, ever be rejected. What is rejected? Half-hearted worship. Lip service only. Jesus is quoting in Matthew chapter 15, Old Testament prophet Isaiah. He says, these people honor me with your lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. You know what I believe is worse than half, or what I believe is worse than not worshiping at all is half-hearted worship. Actually, I think the worst thing that we could ever do is worship Jesus with 99% of our life, activities, and heart. And we hold on to that 1%. Satan really enjoys that because we feel pretty good about ourselves and we don't hold anything back. To those that do not know Jesus, this type of worship, this worship of sacrifice looks foolish. Like, man, what a waste. That's not practical at all. There's no pragmatic approach to that. There's no return on your investment. Like, that's a waste. To the lukewarm Christian, it looks pointless. And Mary says, I have nothing else to offer, so I'm going to offer everything I have. And we see that she says, he is worthy of everything. Let me explain some things that are going on in the room. That jar is broken, and that room fills up. Gentlemen, you know when you've lovingly went with your wife shopping, and she tricks you and takes you into Ulta or Dillard's in the perfume section, and you instantly taste everything that's in that building? That's probably what's happening in this moment. It's so overwhelming. You can taste the smell. When I was in seminary, I was a college pastor at a church, and my friend, and we became really good friends, he was a youth pastor, and we were going to put on a Good Friday prayer vigil till midnight or something. And so we wanted a 4D experience. We had pita bread, grape juice, and he wanted to get incense, frankincense, to light and have in the room to smell like the Old Testament tabernacle. And it's, again, it's the youth pastor. It's always the youth pastor causing issues in the church. And he said, if one incense is good, five would be better. Before the students even arrived, we had to put everything out, open every door, and got backpack leaf blowers to air out this room. It was still so bad when they got there, two girls had to leave and eventually went to the hospital with induced asthma attacks. And I can only imagine this is even worse than that. It fills this room. I want you to see this. Her worship was not some self-serving act that made me feel better about me. It was a very public, offensive to those who were calloused and cold. She said, I don't care. I'm not worried about the culture and offending them or uplifting them or securing their feelings. I'm going to worship the one who is worthy of it all, and I'm going to sacrifice everything I could ever muster up and have. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's about him. And Judas paints a horrific picture of honoring Jesus with lip service only. Look at point number two, Judas, in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, really in that verse 5. He throws out this, why isn't this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? To give to the poor. Doesn't that sound logical, pragmatic, practical, theological? Jesus is the one that said we're supposed to honor and love the poor and serve them. He's trying to use Jesus' own arguments. And so what he does, he's not willing to sacrifice everything. He's willing to sacrifice a whole lot more than most of us at times. He abandoned all of his family. He left everything, his comforts, his securities, and he followed Jesus. He's willing to give him most. But his immaturity in understanding the holiness of God, his arrogance and his pride mustered up this theological fallacy that he didn't get. His ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. And this is where my guilt is. He was there. He was there a few days ago when Jesus told a dead man, come out, and here came Lazarus. He was there when he was speaking to Mary and Martha, and he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He was there. He heard the sermons, I am the bread of life. I am the hope. I am the resurrection of life. He actually saw all seven major miracles in the Gospel of John. Not only did he see all those, he went out and he was sent out to do miracles and preaching and teaching. He was there. And this is where my historical snobbery comes back. He was a fool because he didn't get it. I would have got it. I would have been better than Judas. And this is where I've been mad at Pastor Chris all week. I feel like he unintentionally was calling me Judas. Because I really, really resonated with Judas a whole lot more than Mary, and that did not make me happy. Mary said, I'll give you my all. We sing these songs. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. I will surrender all. We probably ought to rewrite them. He's worthy of a lot. On a really good day, he's worthy on most. Man, I struggle with all. All? Like I really struggle with all. I mean, we're talking all. Everything. My wife. My children. My future. My comfort. Is he worthy of it all? Judas was willing to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth as long as Jesus made him comfortable and prosperous. Romans chapter 5 says we are to rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces character, character produces hope. Hope never disappoints. Jesus' response, leave her alone. She's doing a beautiful thing. I know it looks wasteful to you, but you don't understand the worth of who I am. He said, I am worthy of everything. This is our wrestling match that we have as Christians. I have. Let's see if you fall in the same struggles that I have. I believe at times my relationship with Christ is circular. If I surrender, if I give, if I do ministry, he's going to bless me. I remember how mad I was when we sold the business and I went to seminary. And quickly I found out I lost over $200,000+ selling the business to a friend who ripped me off. And God said, love him and forgive him. And I'm screaming in seminary, I'm here for you. I didn't want to be a pastor. I don't like them. They're weird. They're weird. And he said, am I worthy of it all? Am I worthy of it all? And we just surrendered. We said, you're worthy of everything. We think it's circular. If I give, he'll give. If I give, if I surrender, he'll give. But it's not a circle. I think it's much more of a J, like Jesus. He's at the top, and he pours into us, and it comes, and it overflows into us. And all that we can ever do is give back, and it just falls below his feet. That's why Isaiah the prophet in 64:6 says, the very best, the righteous acts, and everything that you have is nothing but filthy rags. I can't earn anything. You can't outlove Jesus. You can't outmercy Jesus. You can't outgive Jesus. You can't outgrace Jesus. You can just say you're worthy of it all. He's worthy of every aspect of our life, and we have to surrender everything. What we have are two people who make choices, make a personal, passionate response, but they're two different outcomes of who they believe Jesus to be. Jesus doesn't play the game our culture plays with the slogan of, that might be right for you, but not for me. There's a million different ways. No, there's one way to Jesus Christ and a million wrong ones. There's one, through Jesus Christ, fully, totally surrendered. So if you haven't surrendered your all, you haven't surrendered to him at all. So let me put it like this. If you're struggling with the pieces of your life and which ones to give to Jesus and which ones to hold for yourself, then you don't understand his worth. And I wrestle with this. I'm not saying anything different. I'm telling you, I've been mad all week because this has been wrestling with my own heart. What part of my life am I unwilling to surrender? I don't understand his worth. If you're not a bondservant, a full slave, invested slave into who Jesus is, then you don't understand his kingship. If you believe that serving Jesus, your devotion, your worship is something that you're earning and you're going to grasp something from that, you don't understand the worthiness of who he is. If you struggle with tithing and giving of offerings to the Lord, then you have no clue who is the King of all. I've not been able to, in this last year or so that we've been here with you, I've not been able to sit down with every single one of your pastoral staff, but I've sat down with most of them. I've had a few meals, really good coffee. I enjoy coffee. That's my favorite. I drink coffee for most people's protection. That's how I look at it. And this is what I've gained from listening and being around your pastoral staff. And I'm really grateful Pastor Chris is not here because I can't get in trouble. They do not want a dime from you. Church just wants our money. They just want our money. There's some prosperity gospel pastors that's all they want. Don't get me wrong. I feel like God should give me the spiritual gift of knocking them some sense in their head, but he hasn't given that to me. This pastoral staff, what I've gathered, they don't want a dime from you. Now, don't get me wrong. Money can build a lot of stuff, can buy a lot of stuff, make a lot of shiny things look good. But your money can't rescue one soul from hell. You know who else doesn't want your money? God doesn't want anything of your money that you believe is yours. He's the God who has 1,000 cattle and 1,000 hills. That means he owns everything. He's the King. He doesn't borrow from anyone. He owns everything. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your sacrificial worship. And this is what tithing is. It's a command. Offerings are a command from God. And he only gives you commands that bring him glory and you a blessing. And so here's what biblical worship and tithing and giving of offerings look like. Lord, this is yours. You give me the ability, the mind, and the capability of working. And everything I have in work is yours. Everything I've earned, it was a gift from you. It's yours. It's yours, God. And we surrender that to the Lord. He blesses that. And then the Lord surrenders that money to the church. That's the only dollars they want. One that's blessed by God that would advance the kingdom. Your money does squat. Sacrificial worship, tithes, and offerings brings glory to God, and he brings the growth to the kingdom. So when I say I'm not going to give, I'm the one being robbed. I'm the one missing out on what the goodness of God is. And I miss what his worth is. I still think it's circular. I still think it's something I can get. If you struggle reading your Bible with passion and intensity, then you miss the passion and intensity Jesus has for you. Here's worship. Here's worship. I love how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. You hear that? Controls. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died, listen, that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised again. That's worship. I'm controlled by the love of Christ. So have you ever surrendered everything over to him? Everything. All aspects. Because Satan truly wants you to give 50, 60, 75% of your life to God. Satan actually is really, really excited when we give God 99%. Because we feel spiritual. We feel pretty big in our britches. But if we haven't surrendered our all, you haven't surrendered anything at all. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. He is worthy of it all. What are you building? What are you passionate about? What are you investing into? What controls you? Are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? Are you building sandcastles that the tides of life are going to wash away and destroy? Or are you building into the kingdom of God that lasts for eternity? He is truly worthy of it all. Mary is a picture of surrendering every aspect of our lives. And Judas is a picture of surrendering 99%. Don't look back on Judas and think he's just this complete buffoon. He was willing to surrender everything if he got that circular relationship right. She was willing to surrender everything if she got nothing. That is understanding. Is he worthy of it all? Father, we pray. Truly pray that we would understand what it is to surrender everything to you. We get so tied up in the restlessness that our world's pursuing, everything next and everything new and everything shiny, that we truly miss how worthy you really are. We love our prosperity and our comforts and our ease, that we're unwilling to surrender and be uncomfortable. We might give a little bit of here and there, but not to the point of sacrificial giving. Father, would you help us to truly understand this in this moment, that your worth surpasses all human understanding. And the very best that we could offer is at your feet, but you would take it. You'd be glorified in it, and you would bless us.